We're studying the book of Romans together, and while you turn to Romans chapter 1, I'd like to mention a book to you. Romans, the Gospel of God's Grace by Alva J. McLean. We have gotten a number of copies of these in at Sound Words. Some of you are familiar with McLean's work, The Greatness of the Kingdom. And this is an outstanding work on Romans. I recommend it to you. There are many books on Romans. But this is a book that you will be able to read and not mire down in technicalities and detail, but it's a very solid, sound work. You might want to read a chapter or so a week, and that'll help keep you up to date on where we're going in Romans. So a very worthwhile work. And it costs less than $10. Today, that's a bargain. There's another work about this size by a man named Stifler, S-T-I-F-L-E-R. It's out of print, but Twyla was able to get a few used copies. They're down there as well, so you might grab that. It's a very worthwhile book, but McLean on Romans for a book that you might want to use to follow along in our study. We're going to be talking about the gospel, and we have an article that dated October 24th, 2009, from a Christian magazine. It's entitled, An Open-Handed Gospel. And I just want to read a section about it. The person is the head of an evangelical seminary and writes multiple pages, so I'll just be reading a couple of paragraphs on an open-handed gospel, and you'll get the idea what he means with open-handed gospel. I'm breaking in to the article, so I'm not starting at the beginning. He says, many evangelical commentators these days insists that salvation is closely tied to doctrinal clarity. Here, for example, is how one prominent evangelical leader criticized those of us who have endorsed the various evangelicals and Catholic Together documents. This man, critical of the man writing this article and others, says, quote, what those signers are saying is that while they believe the doctrine of justification as articulated by the Reformers is true, they are not willing to say people must believe it to be saved. In other words, they believe people are saved who do not believe the biblical doctrine of justification. This man responds, I can't speak for others who look for common ground with Roman Catholics, but he certainly has me right. As president of Israel. Claims to be an evangelical, president of a seminary that claims to be evangelical, says, he's right. I believe people are saved who do not believe the biblical doctrine of justification. He goes on, I am passionate in my agreement with Martin Luther on justification by faith alone. But I do believe that a person can be confused about this doctrine and still be saved. Do I believe that? Absolutely. I wish that many of my Catholic friends would subscribe unambiguously to the views about salvation by grace alone that I hold preciously. But is their failure to do so a reason for me to doubt their salvation? And he goes on to say no. Now, something terribly confusing about this. If you believe that salvation is by grace alone and by faith alone, in Christ alone, can you turn around and say people are saved who don't believe that? I mean, if salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, if you don't believe that, you're not saved. But he goes on to say, oh yeah, I believe they're saved if they don't believe that. I believe it passionately. Like the Reformers did. But then I believe that those who don't believe it are also saved. Which ends up, I can't make sense of it. Then you don't believe that it's by faith alone, by grace alone. Because those who believe it's by faith plus works, and not all of grace, are saved. Then the Galatians that Paul says are anathema, those false teachers at Galatia, aren't anathema. So I mention this because even when we get to the gospel, and this man, in parts of his articles, presents the gospel as clearly as anybody else could, but they turn around with the other hand and deny it. understanding of what the book of Romans is unfolding about the gospel is that anyone who would believe anything other than the purity of the gospel as God has presented it is not saved. There can be no double talk. This is an open-handed gospel as he presents it, because what we're trying to be is magnanimous. Show how open we are. We are not narrow. We are not judgmental. He goes on, we younger people are concerned that the older generation is too judgmental, too narrow. Well, we have to be as narrow as God is. You know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's narrow. It's broad enough to include everyone, but it is narrow in that it excludes everyone who does not believe in Christ. So as we come in Romans chapter 1 to verses 16 and 17, we come to the verses that are the theme of the book of Romans. It's what the book of Romans is all about. One commentator said he thinks these may be the greatest verses ever written. They are surely the focal point of the Word of God, and they will be the unfolding theme of the book of Romans. With these verses, verses 16 and 17, Paul sets forth the theme of what he is going to be addressing. Beginning with verse 18, he will start the main part of this letter in unfolding in detail the truth of the gospel. In verse 15, Paul had declared his readiness to preach the gospel. This is based upon the fact in verse 1 that he was a called apostle set apart for the gospel of God. And so he is ready to come and preach that gospel. The gospel is the good news of God to man. It focuses in his son. That was unfolded in verses 2 to 6. The son who was born into the human race as a descendant of David. And the one who suffered and died and was raised from the dead. The one in whom there is life. I'm ready to come and preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And then he gives the reason, which is his theme for the letter. You'll note verse 16 begins with 4. For, ties to, I am eager to preach the gospel to you, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. And this message of Jesus Christ, Paul would love to come to Rome. He's ready. He's eager. He anticipates the opportunity to come and tell them more fully, more clearly, the wonder of the truth of Jesus Christ. His suffering and death to pay the penalty for sin. His resurrection as the one who has accomplished salvation fully and completely. The one in whom they are now growing. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Interesting that he connects that. I am eager to preach the gospel to you in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Interesting that you put that right out front. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not embarrassed about Jesus Christ. And one way we might say, well, seems a strange way to start. I'm not ashamed of Jesus Christ because he's the subject of the gospel. And yet, if you've been a believer very long, we readily identify with that. It is all too easy to be ashamed of the one who is our Savior, the one who loved us and died for us. When you think about it, the Son of God came to earth and loved me and died for me. Someone gave his life for you. You would think you would delight to tell others. I want to tell you about one who loved me so much. He died for me. And yet there is an intimidation factor, a fear factor. One of the reasons is, when you present this message, it seems unimpressive. It doesn't come across as having great appeal to the intellect and wisdom of man. In fact, they think it's foolish. And they think you're foolish for believing such a thing. And we are somewhat intimidated and embarrassed to step forward and openly declare that we have placed our faith in a man who was crucified 2,000 years ago. And we believe that the only forgiveness of sins is found by believing in him. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just after the book of Romans. The next book in your New Testament is the book of 1 Corinthians. Note what he says in verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He's talking about the same theme as he has in Romans 1. And I preach the gospel not in cleverness of speech, not in wisdom of words. I don't try to dress up the gospel so that it will be intellectually appealing. Not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. It would relate to the article that I read. You see what happens? If you try to add man's wisdom to the gospel, you know what you do? You make it void. You cancel it out. This is sometimes the confusing matter that confronts us. See, people are clear with the gospel, but they've added something to it. But when they do, they nullify it. They cancel out its effectiveness. Paul says, if I tried to mix the gospel with worldly wisdom, I would make the cross of Christ void. It would no longer be effective in bringing about salvation. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And one of the problems why we can easily be ashamed of the gospel. The unbelieving world views the message of Jesus Christ as foolishness. Stupid. It's not for intelligent people. That's the idea. You come down to chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Why not? Verse 5. I didn't want your faith to rest on the wisdom of men. Verse 2. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He had said back in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 1, the Jews ask for signs, the Greeks search for wisdom. We studied this when we studied 1 Corinthians. You know, the church is consumed with how can we be more effective in reaching our generation, our culture. Well, you know what you have to do? Present the gospel. Nothing's changed. Paul said, I know I'm coming to a Greek city. I'm writing to a Greek city. I've ministered in a Greek city. And they like wisdom. They like to be impressed with things that impact the intellect and show wisdom, intellect. But I determined I would know nothing among them but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And they think it's moronic, stupid, foolish. But that's all I have to offer. So we can be easily intimidated by the world. We live in a city that has a major university. We appreciate the benefits to the city, but it can be intimidating. What do people think? We are believers in Jesus Christ. When you want to talk to them about the gospel, they're going to think it's stupid anyway. And easy to be ashamed of the gospel. Another thing that happens in the presentation of the gospel is it can stir up animosity. It does. Jesus said, if they've hated me, they'll hate you. If they receive my words, they'll receive yours. But we know what happened to him. They didn't receive his words. They didn't love him. They hated him. They crucified him. No, what will be the impact and consequences if you become too open and too bold with the gospel? That can become a costly thing. We may not get the overt persecution that they do in some places in the world. But maybe without them telling you why, all of a sudden you don't get promoted, you don't get the best positions, you don't get recognition. Why? Begin to wonder. Toward the back in your New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul's writing to Timothy. He's in prison. He's awaiting execution because he preached the gospel. And he writes to Timothy, and he wants to encourage him. So he says in chapter 1, verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed." There we are. Paul says, "I'm eager to preach the gospel to you in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now he's writing to Timothy at a later time. He says, "Therefore, Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me." I mean, isn't it interesting? Here's Timothy, who has been a faithful companion of Paul in ministry over many years. But that doesn't mean that Paul doesn't have to challenge and exhort Timothy. "Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony about Christ. Or me, the prisoner, because of my testimony for Christ. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." And you see, Paul had no misconceptions. The same thing won't happen to you, Timothy, as happened to me. Timothy, you have to step up and be willing to suffer for the gospel. Don't be ashamed, Timothy. That's a danger you face. It's a danger we all face. But you have to be willing to step up and suffer. So you see, not only that the world looks at this message as foolish, and the people who believe it and share it as fools, it even goes beyond that. They are antagonized by that. They do not like the people who present this message. In fact, they hate them. They want to oppose them. Paul knew what this intimidation was like. Back up to the book of Ephesians. Timothy was at Ephesus when Paul wrote to him. Back up to Ephesians chapter 6. Paul was in prison when he wrote the letter to the Ephesians. This was an earlier imprisonment than the one he was in 2 Timothy. The imprisonment in Ephesus was what is recorded at the end of the book of Acts. The one in 2 Timothy is a later one, as we've talked about on other occasions. Paul talks about praying and the importance of prayer and praying for one another. Verse 18. Then he asks them in verse 19 of Ephesians 6, "And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth." Pray that, in effect, the Lord would move me to speak, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Pray on my behalf, that utterance would be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness. I mean, Paul, a prisoner, he'll be in court. He'll have opportunity to talk to Roman soldiers that have responsibility to guard him. Others, pray for me that I'll be bold, and that I'll open my mouth and speak out the truth concerning Christ as I should, the mystery of the gospel, that which is God has revealed concerning his Son. Look at verse 20. "For I am an ambassador in chains." Paul doesn't say, "I'm a prisoner in chains." "I'm an ambassador in chains. I represent Jesus Christ in chains, that in proclaiming I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." He repeats it. The end of verse 19, "to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." The end of verse 20, "that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." You know, we sometimes think, well, we need to pray that we won't say too much, that we won't be too bold. Paul prays for the opposite. When he exhorts Timothy, he exhorts him to the opposite. You know, we get so concerned, is this the right time? Is this the right occasion? Are they lost? Are you saved? It's the right occasion. I realize there may be times when I ought to be working, paid to work. I'm not paid to read my Bible. I'm not paid to be witnessing. And there's certain situations where I have to be careful. I'm doing a job that honors my relationship to the Lord and those that I work for. But you know, I'm overrun with opportunities to talk to people about Christ. Stop and think about this past week. How many people have you boldly presented clearly the facts of the gospel to? How many people? The last 2 weeks, the last month, how many? I mean, we live in a city with probably a couple hundred thousand lost people that we come in contact with a variety of ways. And yet somehow it's hard to talk to them about the gospel, isn't it? Not hard to open up a conversation and say, what did you think of the game yesterday? How did you think we played? What do you think we're going to have to do to change it? But to open it up and say, what do you think about the Savior who came to this earth and died to pay the penalty for your sins? Have you ever considered the fact that you're lost? That you're separated from God by sin? Do you know that God said that He has a great love, and it's a great love for sinners who are lost? Unless they respond to that love, they're going to die and go to hell. Somehow, I just can't get it out. This is just not a good time. You know, everybody's interested in talking about the game. They don't want to talk about this, and this is not a good time. Paul knew what that was like. Here I'm in prison. Is this a good time? I'm already in prison for preaching. Maybe I've been too bold. Maybe this is a good time to talk less. Pray that I'll speak boldly as I ought. Paul thought there's only one right way to speak the gospel. That's with boldness. That I might make it clear, as I should. So he starts out by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So I'm ready, I'm eager to come to you in Rome also. Come back to Romans chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And a focus. The glory of my life, the boasting of my life, what I want to talk about is the cross of Jesus Christ. Not just Jesus Christ generally, not just about God generally. I want to talk about the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you know what the cross of Jesus Christ means? The cross you wear is a piece of jewelry. Do you know what that means? You know why the cross looms so significant? What it's about? God forbid that I should glory except in the cross. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. The message about Jesus Christ, his death on the cross and his resurrection. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Going to talk about God's power. Going to talk about God's salvation. Going to talk about the place of faith. Going to talk about righteousness. All matters that we must know and understand. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. The power of God. Greek word here we're familiar with because we've carried it over into English. Dunamis, dynamite, dynamo, dynamic. Where it meant something that had power in and of itself. Inherent power. Power by virtue of what it is. That's what he's talking about here. The gospel is the power of God. It is not about the power of God. It is the power of God. We have to see the importance of this. We don't want to talk about the gospel because the gospel tells you about God's power. The gospel is God's power for salvation. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the contrast. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Because we have experienced that power that has brought about our salvation and continues to work in our lives. Verse 22. For indeed Jews ask for signs. Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. You see, this is what He is. We are presenting a person, Jesus Christ, and the work that He has done. That is God's power for salvation. The church, the evangelical church, the church that claims to be Bible-believing, has somehow gone adrift and lost sight of that. We think, oh, what are we going to do to reach our culture? What are we going to do to reach our society? They're not responsive to Bible teaching. They don't want to hear preaching. They're not interested. We got to do... Wait a minute. God only has one plan. His power. Well, I know, but His power. What is His power? The gospel is the power of God. Jesus Christ is God's power and God's wisdom. You know, the world may look at it as foolishness. The world may look at it as weakness. You know, verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world. God has chosen the weak things of the world. God, in verse 28, has chosen the things that are not. He's using nobodies. Look at yourselves, he tells the Corinthians. God saved you. Now he's using you to give the gospel to someone else. That's the amazing uniqueness of God's plan. You don't have to have earned a doctor's degree. You don't have to have graduated from grade school. But you can tell the gospel. You can share the gospel. Oh, I don't think they'd take it from me. I'm not on their level. I'm not in their class. I'm not. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the gospel. Christ is God's power. While you're in 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 2. Verse 4. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You win people over with your intellectual arguments, you haven't saved them. God's power has to save them. It's the message of His Son. Back up to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, Peter is relating to the other apostles and leaders in the church at Jerusalem how he came to present the gospel to Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. And he went to the house of Cornelius at the invitation of Cornelius, a Gentile. And Cornelius called for Peter because an angel of God told Cornelius to send for Peter. Now note in verse 14 what the angel told Cornelius. That you call for Peter, go and ask for Peter to come to you. And verse 14, he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. You know what brings us salvation? It's not Peter, it's the words that he brings. He will speak words to you by which you will be saved. Oh, Peter, he was, you know, an apostle. He was, well, it's not Peter. It's the words that he speak that will save you. What did Peter speak? Back up to chapter 10 of Acts. Look at verse 39. He's told them about Christ coming to earth, a little bit about his life. End of verse 39. They put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him on the third day. He became visible to some witnesses. Then verse 42, he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify. This is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. You see, he presented the message of Christ. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. They heard the words, they believed them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they were saved. Look at the message. If you're a believer, you know what Peter said. Those are the words that bring salvation to a person who believes. That's the power of God for salvation. Peter didn't forget that lesson. Come back to 1 Peter, his letter. Toward the back of your New Testament, after the book of Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 23, we'll break in here, but you'll get the idea. It said in verse 18 and 19, you're not saved by perishable things, silver and gold from your empty way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Down in verse 23, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring Word of God. How are people born again? Through the Word of God. So often we get caught up and say, oh, I can't do that. I'm not. You can talk. That's all we do. We tell them the gospel. We tell them the gospel. That's God's power for salvation. Now, that doesn't mean they'll be saved, because as he's going on to say in a moment, they have to believe it. But the gospel is God's power for salvation. You were born again through the living and enduring Word of God. And down at the end of verse 25, this is the word which was preached to you. And it's the same word we are to preach, because the Word of God endures forever. So we do the same thing 2,000 years later that Peter did, and that's why many of you have been saved, right? Came a point in your life where you heard and understood and believed the message of Christ. When I was saved, I don't remember the man who was presenting the gospel. I don't know what his name was. I don't remember what he looked like. I was saved by believing the message that he presented. The gospel, the truth concerning Christ. He was an instrument that God used to bring the message to me, just like there were instruments that God used to bring the message to you. And that's the role we play, to be God's mouthpiece in giving them the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. Come back to Romans chapter 1. It's the power of God for salvation. That's what we need, salvation. That's where he's going to start. We are lost in our sin. We are dead in our sin. We are under condemnation for our sin. I need to be saved from the penalty for my sin. The consequences of being a sinner. What it means to be a sinner under the wrath of God, guilty for sin. God's salvation brings forgiveness of sin. One of the things that happens when a person, this salvation God has provided, it brings forgiveness of sins. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, we won't turn there for time. Jesus Christ is the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. John 8, 24. Forgiveness of sins comes in Christ. He's the Savior that God provided. Unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He brings forgiveness of sins. In Him you have forgiveness of sins. Nowhere else. People are going through all kinds of things to try to get forgiveness, but in Christ we have forgiveness of sins. With that, another thing that this salvation entails, delivery from slavery to sin. Turn back to John 8. I just referred to a verse there. You might as well turn there and look at this verse rather than me read it to you. John 8, and I just quoted from verse 24, where Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. You come down to verse 34. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Everyone lives enslaved to sin, because all have sinned. God says, and everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. I wouldn't want to give up my freedom and become a believer and become a Christian. Well, you understand, you are not free. Because everyone who commits sin is enslaved to sin. So verse 36 says, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Paul is going to elaborate on that in some detail in Romans chapter 6. How in Christ we've been set free from slavery to sin, and now enslaved to God and righteousness. You know, again, the church has lost sight of the whole issue. I'm talking about the evangelical church that claims to believe the Bible. We have all kinds of programs to help people deal with addictions. Addiction to alcohol, addiction to drugs, addiction to sex, addiction to gambling, addiction to food. You name it. Where do we get that? Where in the Word of God do we get that? We don't. You know where we got it? We got it from the world. And in doing so, we deny the power of God for salvation. Well, He forgives you for your sins, but He doesn't set you free. We have a program to help you get free. And we what? Bring the wisdom of men and join it to the gospel of God, and we make the gospel void. That's the devil's plan, to render it powerless, ineffective. We are denying it. The power of God for salvation saves you not only in forgiving your sins, but it delivers you from bondage to sin. That's true. We'll get to the details of it in Romans 6. If the Son will make you free, you will be free indeed. Well, I'm saved, but I never got free. The world calls it addictions. The Bible calls it slavery. The world doesn't want to talk about sin. The Bible tells it sin. And we are enslaved because we are sinners. Now, well, yeah, but you don't understand. My problem is this. Have you ever had a problem with alcohol like I have a problem? Have you ever had a problem with sex like I have a problem? Have you ever had a problem with gambling? We don't all have the same issues we're dealing with, but they're all manifestation of what we are, sinners, right? That's where it comes from. Mark 7, it's out of the heart proceed all these things. That's why we need to be made new. And in Christ we are set free. The way God sets us free is He has us die, as we'll see in Romans chapter 6. That's what happens in His salvation. It's the power of God for salvation. People come to me and say, this is a sin, I can't stop. And I say, well, let's back up. You need to get saved. Oh, I am saved. Now, wait a minute. You said you can't stop. I can't. Well, then you're not saved. Well, I am saved, then you can't stop. I guess people don't come to me very often anymore. Well, we're going around. Well, what? It's the power of God for salvation. You're telling me you experienced the power of God and you didn't get saved. If you didn't get saved, you never experienced the power of God. If you got saved, the power of God sets you free from slavery to sin. If the Son will set you free, you'll be free. Don't sit here and tell me you're enslaved to sin and you've been set free by the Son. You're not going to sit in my office and say, Christ lied. If the Son will set you free, you'll be free. Maybe you thought you were a Christian. Maybe you were raised in a Christian home. Maybe you've tried to live like a Christian. But let me tell you, when the Son sets you free, you will be free. That's the power of God for salvation. Delivers us from our sin and slavery to sin. It delivers you from spiritual death. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But He made us alive together with Christ. Spiritual death. Had no relationship with God. May have been very religious, but you had no relationship with God. Because no one can come to the Father except through the Son. Well, who was I praying to? The demons. Who was I worshiping? According to 1 Corinthians 10, the demons. All false worship is demonic worship, 1 Corinthians 10 says. I didn't feel like it. It doesn't matter, does it? I mean, the whole message of Christ is you can't get to the Father except through the Son. It set us free from spiritual death. Spiritual death is separation from God. You're dead spiritually. We were dead in our trespasses and sins until we were made alive in Christ. Understand, we don't come to people who are neutral and present a message. Either you trust Christ or you will go to hell. No, you are going to hell. Either you trust Christ or you'll stay on that road and end up there. You have no relationship with the living God except as His enemy. You are separated from Him. He will bring you into relationship with Him, make you spiritually alive if you believe in Christ. He delivers us from the wrath of God. When we get to Romans chapter 5, verse 9, we're told we will be saved from the wrath of God through Christ. Ultimate wrath of God is eternal damnation in hell. The power of God for salvation rescues you and delivers you. We sometimes talk about the past, present, and future dimensions of our salvation. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin, and we will be saved from the presence of sin. An ultimate future. Amen. You see the completeness of our salvation? We have people paddling around claiming to be believers, claiming to be Bible teachers and pastors and preachers. And half of what they preach is a denial of what God says His salvation is. It's a denial of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. That's God's salvation. It includes the things we've talked about. Forgiveness of sins. Freedom from slavery to sin. A right relationship with the living God now as His child and He is your Father. Freedom from the wrath of God be poured out on unbelievers as they are sentenced to an eternal hell. That's God's salvation. The power of God for salvation. Is that what's happened in your life? Is that the salvation that you've experienced? You truly believe the gospel? Not as if you know a lot about the gospel. You know, if we can talk about the gospel, people raised in a church like this, they sit under sermons, they know a lot about the gospel, they know a lot about Jesus Christ, but you understand, He is the power of God for salvation. It's not knowing a lot about it. As the writer of the article I read to you in the beginning, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Back in Romans 1. To everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. From John's Gospel, chapter 3. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I mean, it's pretty clear. It's all in Jesus Christ. If you have Him as your Savior, you have life. If you don't have Him as your Savior, you will never see life. You will only see the wrath of God. That's what happens. How do you get it? Believe. For God so loved the world, John 3 again, verse 16, that He gave His only begotten Son in order that whosoever believes in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. Again, we're back. Is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes? This is a key word in the book of Romans. The noun, faith, and the verb, believe, just the noun and verb forms of the word, total of 59 times in the book of Romans alone. You'll talk about faith and belief. 59 times. This is the issue. You have heard a number of years ago, I have my office at home. I had an office at home then, as I do now. And I had a computer. I couldn't get it working. I spent the longest time, the most frustration. I couldn't get it to work. I finally called David Cook, who was working here then. I said, David, you need to come over here. Get my computer working. He walked in, looked around, reached down, plugged it in, and walked out. I mean, all day I'm frustrated, I'm irritated, I'm going to figure this out myself, and I didn't even have the dumb thing plugged in. You know, the computer's the dumb thing. There's no power. No power, no matter what else, until it was connected. I mean, I concern for young people raised in this church. They are immersed in hearing all about the gospel, all their young life to their adult life. And they can talk about it. They can give the right answers. They know about it. They know how they're supposed to live with it. But you understand they haven't experienced salvation till they believe themselves in Jesus Christ. They could be raised in the best Christian home, be in the press church, until they believe the gospel. They are not saved. We need to be careful as parents. We just are relieved that they're not in trouble. They're not into drugs. They're not into bad things. That's not the concern. Concern is, will they go to hell? They will if they don't believe in Christ. You can't make them. You can't make them believe. All you can do is expose them to the truth of the gospel, that they might hear it. Pray for them. Model godliness before them. Give them every opportunity. But only they can believe. You're only saved by faith. I read works by people who know so much about the Bible, so much about the facts, but obviously they are not saved. What a tragedy. Be around the Bible, be exposed to the Bible, and be unsaved. Why? It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I submit to Him, believing what He has said is true. I am a sinner. There's no other way to start. We're going to start with the content of the gospel in verse 18, with the wrath of God on unbelievers. We say, I don't want to hear about wrath. I don't want to hear about sin. So we try to doctor the gospel up so that people will be hearing what they want to hear. I want to tell you, your life will be better. You'll do better at your job. You will be a more successful person, and you'll have a better marriage, and you'll be happier. It's not where God starts. He says, let's start where you are. You're under my wrath. You're under my condemnation. You're on your way to hell. I don't want to start there. Then we don't have anything to talk about. I mean, God starts the conversation. This is where you are. I go to the doctor's office. I'm only here to hear good things. Well, Gil, I don't want to hear it. Well, then we don't have anything to do, right? The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Don't you love that word, everyone? All people say, well, you know, I can't be saved. I'm not one of the elect. I can't be saved. I committed the unpardonable sin. I can't be saved. You don't know what kind of life I've lived. I can't be saved because I just read what God says. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Your problem is not any of the things you might list. Your problem is you won't believe. Oh yeah, I want to believe, but I can't. No, you won't. Jesus said, you will not come to me that you may have life. People choose not to believe. But it is powerful and will work. I don't know what sins you've done. I don't want you unloading all those sins on me. I'm not your confessor. No sense in you dumping all the garbage on me. You don't have to tell me about all the bad things you did, all the sinful things you did, and what a wretched person you is. We can start there. I think you're one of the worst people I ever met, and probably one of the worst sinners. And you do deserve to go to hell. And I know that's true, because it's true of all of us. So let's start there. You are a sinner. You're in rebellion against God. You're under His condemnation. You'd like to think you're righteous. You'd like to think you're a good person. You'd like to think you're okay. And that's just a manifestation. You'd like to tell God He's wrong. But I tell you what, He can save you. He will save you. But only one way. What do I have to do? Nothing. Then why am I not saved? Well, you have to receive the gift. That's all. In John 1:12, he talked about that. The ones who believed in Him, the ones who receive Him, He gives the right to become children of God. When I get a gift, what did you do to get it? I didn't do anything. I just accepted it from them. I received it. That's what it happens when I believe. God did the work. I'm agreeing with God. I am a sinner. Your Son is the Savior. I'm submitting myself to your plan, believing that Christ died for me. That's for the Jew, that's for the Greek. You know, again, keeps the confusion out of our lives, doesn't it? Why is the church so caught up on, we have this program, we have this method, we have this, I have to read you something. This is from McLean's book. I recommend it to you. We are told the church has no power today. The experts are running around in circles trying to find what's the matter and discover a remedy so the church may recover its lost power. Now, this is 40, 50 years old, what he's writing. They tell us that all the churches must unite. They must hold the young people. They must get into politics. They must do this, that. He goes on with all these things. All these are mere quack remedies. If the church has lost its power, it's because it has lost the gospel, because the gospel is the power. God has vested his power in the truth we preach. The church is not the power, nor the preacher, nor the members in the pew, nor methods, organization, money. Some say we ought to pray more. When we pray more, we'll have more power. That's true. But the most astounding spectacle in all the universe is an apostate church which, having cast away the true gospel, is now on its knees praying to God for power. An astonishing contradiction. And yet that's the tragic situation today. On the one hand, throwing away the power, then on the other, praying for it. Must make the angels weep and the devil laugh. That's what the church doesn't know what it's doing. What do we got to do? Reach our society, reach our culture. We got some great ideas and plans. Well, let's just forget them. Let's just do God's plan. His power is the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So I guess the thing we got to do is tell everyone the gospel. And then it's in their hands to believe or not. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Verse 17. The righteousness of God, that's what we need. Isaiah chapter 64 says, all our righteousnesses are like filthy, polluted rags in the sight of God. You think of the best person, the goodest person, the most religious person. God looks at him and sees polluted, filthy rags. But Lord, this is the best I could do, I know. It's awful. It's unacceptable. Then what can I do? Receive what I have done. That's what is acceptable. That's how you get my righteousness. Your righteousness will never make it. My righteousness will never make it. I need God's righteousness. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, and how you receive righteousness from God and can be declared righteous in His sight. It's revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. That's a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. There's never been any other plan. It's from faith to faith. It's all about faith. That's why everything else, to read an article and say, well, I believe it's by faith alone, but those who don't believe it's by faith alone, they're saved also. It's faith to faith. That's it. There's no other way. You may talk a lot about the gospel. You may go all through the gospel. But when you add baptism to faith, you've made it void. When you add works to faith, you've made it void. You add church membership, sacraments to faith, you've made it void. You've nullified its power. You say, boy, it's hard to believe. They seem that they talk about the gospel. But it's what they add to the gospel that has rendered it void. That's why they're not saved. That's why cults come to your door and want to talk to you about the Bible and quote a lot of verses and they're lost. How can they know so many scripture verses and be lost? Because they've added man to God's truth. We need the pure, unadulterated milk of God's word. We need the gospel as the gospel. Like Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let's talk about Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. Let's start the conversation with your friend. Let's talk about what matters. There's a lot of things going on today. Let's talk about what matters. Let's talk about Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. What that means. I don't want to talk about that. You're not interested in going to heaven. You're not interested in having your sins forgiven. You're not interested in being brought into a relationship with God. Because you're not interested in talking about the cross of Jesus Christ. There is nothing else. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Not everyone who attends this church. Not everyone who's baptized at this church. Not everyone who works hard at this church. It's everyone who believes. That's it. Until that's resolved, you have nothing. Lost. Lost. Not neutral. Lost. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins, Jesus said. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Understand, we start out lost. We need salvation. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. Thank you for your gospel. The good news of your Son, Jesus Christ, crucified on the cross to pay the penalty for lost, hopeless sinners, raised in victory, alive today. Lord, in your grace, we have heard the message of the Savior. We've been privileged to believe that message and experience the power of your salvation that brought cleansing and forgiveness, made us new, delivered us from wrath to come, brought us into a relationship with you as our Father, freed us from slavery to sin, our sinful passions. Lord, thank you for such a glorious gospel. Thank you that we have the privilege to share that gospel with others. May we be as Paul, as he anticipated going to the great city of Rome, that he was not ashamed of the gospel. He was ready to share that gospel with them there. May we be ready today in Christ's name. Amen.